Verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved. Isaiah has a poem that he's written. My love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Every morning a landowner visits his new vineyard. Every morning he scoops a handful of earth into his hands that are cracked from laboring in that earth. He smells it, inhaling deeply, concentrating, taking in every note of spice that will shape the flavor profile of his grapes and eventually of his wine. He rubs the dirt in his hands, and he returns it to the ground, satisfied with the hill, with his soil, with his work, even with his fatigue, with being so close to the earth. He rests in the expectation of picking that first cluster of grapes and holding it to the sun, savoring the taste of each one of those grapes and letting the sun-filled juice fill his mouth and dribble on his chin. He anticipates the harvest and that first vintage to be pressed, stored, and fermented. As the vine grows, as all the vines grow, he watches the leaves begin to unfurl. He looks very carefully for signs of damage or blight or mildew. And gradually, grapes, like small green pearls, show up on the vine. And finally, harvest time comes. He clears his palate for that first grape, and he picks it and eats it. What? What? No, this can't be. They taste rotten. The juice that has squirted in his mouth stinks. He checks vine after vine, and it's the same on every vine. There's no cluster that can be salvaged, none that has produced good fruit. Verses 3 and 4. Isaiah, speaking in the voice of God, addresses this poem and now its direction to Jerusalem and Judah. O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do in my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Dumbfounded and angry, his question echoes through the vineyard. What more could I have done? I bought the land, I watched it, and lived with it to see where the best place for the vineyard would be. I cleared it, I planted choice vines. There was nothing wrong with those vines. I built a wall around it so nothing could get in, whether animal or thief. I put a watchtower over it. For goodness sake, I lived in the watchtower. I made my home there so that I could protect and watch over this vineyard. I spared no expense. Anything I possibly could have done, I did. How could this happen? If you're holding the ESV, you'll see that it says that the vines produced wild grapes, as we've also just heard. Literally, the word is stink fruit, putrid, rotten on the vine, to the point of stench. The grapes look fine, but under the grape skin, there's rotten, corrupted fruit. How fitting that Isaiah, speaking for God, calls Jerusalem and Judah together to hear his story and to ask these questions. Did I spare any expense? Did I cut any corners? Is there any more I could have done? What would you do if the vines of yours produced stink fruit? And I say it's fitting because in verse 7, we're going to skip 5 and 6 for a second. In verse 7, Isaiah says, the vineyard of the Lord, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, and behold, an outcry. The landowner is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, and at his disposal is every imaginable resource, from every angel in heaven to every molecule in the universe. All creation convenes and bows at his command, except for Israel, whom he made for himself. The whole theme of the Old Testament is this: you will be my people, and I will be your God. And he has demonstrated throughout all salvation history this intention. He brought Abram out of the Gentiles and gave him a miracle child called Isaac. He transformed Jacob's heart and called him Israel. He tucked the 12 tribes away in Goshen during famine and caused them to grow into a mighty nation until he would deliver them from slavery in Egypt with signs and wonders and an outstretched arm. He revealed himself to them in his law at Sinai. He made his home among them, putting on a tabernacle of skin and walking among them in the wilderness. He drove nations out of the land that they were to possess that he had promised to Israel, and he gave Israel an inheritance. His work, was it incomplete? Were his provisions too small for Israel? Was his presence not enough for them to bear the fruit that he expected? Surely this is a God who does a complete work, who spares no expense, who even makes his home with his people, so that they have everything that they need to be, that they have everything they need in order to be what he has called them to be. They have everything they need to bear fruit that is good and lasting, the fruit of faith, of gratitude and thanksgiving, of joyful obedience, of responsiveness to his spirit, so that their lives go beyond the formal appearance of obeying the law and the letter of the law toward a real, genuine, abundant love for each other and toward a care for the despised, the afflicted, and the lost among them. He expected their fruit to be so sweet that other nations around them would want to be part of that, would want to come under his tender care to produce this kind of fruit. He expected that through Israel, all the earth would sing his praises. But instead of looking around and seeing the hand of God in all that they had, they attributed not him providing for their needs so that they could bear fruit. They attributed what they had to their own shrewdness and their own abilities. Instead of letting the good things that they had drive them to thanksgiving and into a deeper trust for Yahweh, they put their trust in idols. They put their trust in international trade. They put their trust in the protection of the empire. They produced stink fruit, as we see elsewhere with God's woes upon Israel. The stink fruit that they produced was a love of money, luxurious living, drunkenness, partying, perversion. They were arrogant, deceitful, and self-reliant. And collectively, they clothed themselves in violence, murdering the prophets who would stand in their way, the prophets who called them to repentance, to trust in the Lord, and to bear the fruits of faith. And when the scales of their circumstances started tipping, when crops failed, when other nations threatened them, when treaties failed, they dug in their heels and they tried to control their circumstances. They tried to preserve themselves through selling themselves further into idolatry and dependence on outside protection. What they saw to be the most practical route to self-preservation. Would that they had seen in these events God's call to return and to rely on him. Would that they had said, "The Lord is our portion. If we have everything or if we have nothing, if the Lord gives, if the Lord takes away, in every circumstance, if we have him, we have everything." As unthinkable as it is for a vineyard that is set in perfect conditions, on prime real estate, in the best soil, protected and vigilantly cared for, to produce stink fruit, it was unthinkable that the nation who had God as their very source for all things, this God who spared no expense for their welfare, that they would act so faithlessly. Of course, the problem is not with God, with their source, or with his provision. The problem was with their hearts, always leaning away from the light of God, preferring darkness instead because their deeds were evil, scorning God's loving management with its requirements to trust Him, to trust His timing, to trust His methods, to trust His character, preferring instead self-preservation. Now we have verses 5 and 6. Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. He will undo all his work. His wreckage of the vineyard will be as complete as his building was. He'll take away its protection, his provision, and his presence. He'll bulldoze the vineyard. He'll let Israel be trampled and carried off into exile. He'll level the temple. He will remove his dwelling place from that fertile hill, Jerusalem. We know that God was faithful to his people in exile. He showed them that his presence extended beyond the gates of Jerusalem, and that he rescued a remnant from exile in a second exodus. And we know that they came back to Judah and rebuilt that temple. But the fruits of faith of that generation would fade in the next, and the hearts of most would prove false. The leaders would seek power for themselves, and they would reject God's messenger, all of his messengers. And eventually, they would reject and kill God's Son. The crucifixion of the Son of God signaled Israel's final statement. We will not be your people, and you will not be our God. The crucifixion sparked the greatest crop recall in all history. Harvest time had come, and Israel's fruit was rotten. Israel as a nation would no longer be the place or the people of blessing. God would no longer look for fruit among the nation of Israel. He would replace Israel with a new vine. In John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And you, if you are trusting in Christ, are grafted into Christ as that vine. In Christ, God has spared no expense for you. In Christ, you have God's complete work, his most costly provision, his own presence through the Spirit. In Christ, you are a miracle child of Abraham, an heir of faith. You have been transformed to be part of the true Israel of God. You are his holy nation. You have been delivered from the slavery of sin. You have God's law written on your heart. You are a dwelling place of the Most High as you sojourn in this wilderness life, walking towards the land that has been promised to you and the inheritance that waits for you there. In Christ, in his death and resurrection, God has given you everything you need to produce fruits of faith. Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Let me dwell on that pruning for a minute. We know that pruning never feels comfortable. But you can bear the fruit of faith, of gratitude and thanksgiving, of joyful obedience, of responsiveness to his Spirit, love for one another, care for the despised, the afflicted, and the lost. You can witness his tender care to a world that, if they see it, may want to come under his tender care and sing his praises. Jesus gets at the heart of the issue with a simple command: abide in me. In every circumstance, in every temptation, in every tornado of life, no matter how rustled the vineyard seems to be getting, abide in Christ. May the cry of your heart be to be found in him, as Paul says in Philippians, not trying to control your circumstances, not trying to preserve yourself, not sticking anyone who gets in your way, but relying on God, saying, the Lord is my portion. If I have him, I have everything. Counting everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus, the Lord. Counting all things that you've suffered as rubbish in order that you may gain Christ and be found in him. If you look in your heart today and you see that you know the Bible and you have most of your ducks in a row, but that you can't weep over sin. If you find that you're right most of the time, but you have no mercy when other people aren't. If you find that you've put on an armor of self-preservation and you start to see that your own heart has become impenetrable. You can't cry out. You can't rejoice. You can't risk messing up. Bring the rightness. Bring the numbness. Bring the armor to Jesus. And say, crack me open again. If you're anxious about the direction of your life or the direction of this parish, if you're tempted to turn to more practical means of preservation, tempted to scorn God's timing, his methods, his ways, and his character, bring the anxiety to Jesus. Seek to abide in the one whose life was not spared so that you may bear good fruit. When you do, you'll find pockets of darkness you never thought were possible in your own heart. You'll find that you can't abide in Christ any more than you can keep yourself breathing and your heart beating. And that realization is the seed of holiness. It brings you to your knees saying, Jesus, just as you give me breath, just as you make my blood pulse and my heart beat, help me to abide in you. When you fail, when your faith is weak, when you're not seeing fruit, and when your heart condemns you, go and go again to the one who is greater than your heart. Confess your sins, receive forgiveness, and ask for the fruits of repentance. This cycle, obeying, failing, repenting, receiving forgiveness, and gaining victory, is the rhythm of the Christian life. This is abiding and bearing fruit. Jesus told his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. And so he says to each of you this morning, I chose you. I appointed you. He gave you everything that you need to bear fruit. Abide in him to the glory of the Father, who spared no expense for you, whose relentless desire for fruit in your life has grafted you into the vine of Christ. Amen.